Well, good evening. Good to have you here tonight. Welcome. We are resuming systematic theology. We've had a break now since when? When did we stop volume one? That was earlier in the summer, before the scripture memory and before the, Well, we're ready for volume two now, and we're going to do the same type of routine that we did in volume one, meaning we're going to break this down into about 20 different readings, 20 different chunks, to cover the material, and that actually includes tonight, and includes our introductory class, so 19 actual reading segments to work our way through the 658 pages. Try to keep it in the 30 to 40 page range. A few of the weeks were heavier, and a few of the weeks were a little lighter, just how it broke down chapter by chapter through the material. So we'll discuss the schedule, and I want to use tonight to give kind of a large overview of everything that we're going to cover in this volume, and run through just some ideas as well, and throw it open to some questions if you have any questions related to that. And then we'll give you the schedule and the anticipated reading schedule. It's never the same by the time we finish from what we started with, because things come up. But we can anticipate that we will have, after tonight, 19 additional sessions. Things happen like conferences or potlucks or things like that, holidays where we don't have a 7:30 evening service. But for the next 19 that we do have, they're going to be, after tonight, they're going to be in Geisler Systematic Theology. All right, let's open with a word of prayer and ask the Father to bless our time together tonight. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you for the truth of your word, and we thank you for the privilege we have to not only study your word, but to study about your word. And Father, we're delighted in this hour to be able to have the formal seminary classes, to be able to go through a text such as Norm Geisler, Systematic Theology, to do so together week by week, to be able to review with quiz questions and a discussion related to things that we agreed with or disagreed with. Father, I just rejoice that you're training us how to read with discernment. You're training us how to search the Scriptures and see if these things are so. Father, this is what the book of Acts describes as noble-minded. This was the pattern we have with the Bereans, who didn't just swallow everything they were told, but they searched the Scriptures to see if these things were so, Father. And that's the pattern we want to emulate ourselves. And I thank you that you are equipping us in this exercise. So we commit to you these students. I thank you for those that made it out tonight, for those that will take part in the weekly readings and take part in the quizzes and the discussions in the coming weeks. And Father, bless our study. As you did with Volume 1, we're anticipating more blessings, Father, in Volume 2. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right. How many volumes are there in Geisler Systematic Theology? Four. That's right, four volumes. So we're going to handle this on an alternating basis, on, off, as it were. We're going to do a 20-week module in Geisler, and then we'll branch out to something else. We've got to cover four segments of Geisler. Also in the process of this rotation that we do, we've got a church history class that we're scheduled to have another one. Our last one was about 5 years ago now. We have the Grace Notes doctrine courses, Doctrine 100, Doctrine 200, 300, 400. We intersperse those four levels of Grace Notes doctrine. We intersperse with the four books of systematic theology. We also intersperse with the other topics that we teach, including hermeneutics, including church history, including evangelism. We just wrapped up the evangelism module, which I did not teach this time around, other than filling in a couple of Sundays. Likewise with church history. I taught church history last time. I may not be the church history teacher next time if we have volunteers and folks. Dan mentioned an interest in that topic. So in any event, as we have teachers available and as the Lord provides, we may expand that. So, as it stands now, for the next 20 weeks, we are in Geisler, Systematic Theology. Have we always used Geisler for our text? No, that's right. Our first time through Systematic Theology, when Pastor Cliff was in training, we used Schaefer, Systematic Theology. In fact, we used it twice because we went through it when Robert Rice was in training, went through it again when Pastor Cliff was in training, and it was the systematic theology I went through and Ralph trained me. The seven-volume or eight-volume, eight is just indexes, but the seven-volume text of systematic theology by Lewis Berry Schaefer. And I thought I would never depart from Schaefer because I just love it to death. Even though we found several areas of doctrinal disagreement where we had to make adjustments and we had to explain things that where Schaefer taught it in ways we don't teach it. Okay. Well, about a year ago, finally surrendered and said, you know, Geisler is much more readable, much more updated. Not only is it more readable, not only is the English not from the 1930s and 1940s and Schaeferian, it's also much closer, evangelically speaking, it's much closer to our theology, much closer to, we are much more like-minded with Norm Geisler than we are with Lewis Berry Schaefer. And so I think that we'll have fewer areas that we'll have to really hash out and work our way through, but they will come up. They will come up, and you'll spot them, and that's good. I hope you spot them, and we want you to spot them. If you don't spot them, that's a problem, okay? If you don't spot them, then we have more work to do to say, what do you think about that? And I'll ask some leading questions and some real loaded questions about, you know, why do you think this says this kind of a thing? All right, what was volume one? For those of you that were here, do you remember volume one? What was that? Introduction. Yep, the prolegomena. Introduction, yeah, and bibliology, and I appreciated that. I felt it really reflected Norm Geisler's apologetics background and his experience and research related to things in the apologetics realm. The prolegomena just laid out the complete philosophy for evangelical theology and all of the preconceptions. We believe that there is a God. All right, we believe that God communicates. There's a lot of preconditions that you have to cross those bridges before you can accurately study theology, systematic theology. It boggles the mind what the unbelievers do when they study theology and they study the God they don't believe in, but they study theology. Okay? There's a lot of atheist theologians out there. And I appreciated what Geisler did to use Volume 1 for his prolegomena, and then also his bibliology. Why do we even study the Bible? Why is the Bible reliable? Why are the manuscripts trustworthy? Why is the transmission and the copying and all the things that go into the Bible itself, why do we have faith and confidence in that written text? Is it reliable? Is it trustworthy? So Volume 1 was very fruitful, and I appreciate those. If you were with us in that class, if not, we recycle back around about every 4 years, every 5 years, we go back to the beginning again with a whole new crop of students. So really, if you're jumping in at volume two, that's fine. Do volume two, do volume three, volume four, and then do the wraparound back to volume one again next time through. All right. He gives a good synopsis on page 13 for volume two. It's like volume one was, all of these four volumes have basically two parts, okay? So volume two, the two parts include God, or theology proper, and creation. And I don't remember that, I don't believe anyway, that Schaefer had a creation segment. He talked about creation in terms of theology proper. God is the creator. He spoke about the Trinitarian roles of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in creation. But there was an anthropology volume, there was an angelology volume, but there was no volume that was dedicated strictly to creation itself. And so, again, I think it reflects Geisler's background in apologetics and his experience and wisdom when it comes to writing on these topics, that his theology would include a section here on creation. All right, the study of God. Now, really, isn't all of systematic theology about God? It is the theos logos, right? The study of theos, the study of God. Yes, it is the study of God. In a variety of different ways. And when we specifically focus on God, on His person, on His works, well, that's what we call theology proper. That's where we're properly examining the theos, the God. Okay? And when we're studying other issues, connected issues, ancillary issues, and so forth, then we've got other topics that we go into. All right. So in Volume 1, we discussed introduction to theology. That's the prolegomena in the Bible, bibliography. These serve as the method and basis for doing systematic theology. If we all agree that there is a God, that he does communicate, that he wrote this Bible, then we can proceed, all right? That we are going to study systematic theology under the assumptions, valid assumptions, that there is a God, he does exist, he wrote the Bible, and he's our Savior, and we're going to spend the rest of our lives occupying with Christ and abiding in the Word of God, okay? So we have a basis to proceed into Volumes 2, 3, and 4. In Volume 2, we'll focus on theology proper, that is, on the attributes and activities of God. In the first half, attention is centered on God himself, his attributes, and his characteristics. And the terms are used somewhat interchangeably. You'll notice if you read my notebook on basic doctrinal studies, I talk about God's personality, essence, character, attributes, and nature, and try to discuss the different descriptions of God. In a lot of ways, of course, God is infinite. We could spend forever describing him and never finish the task because he's infinite. But when we come up with these useful descriptions, for example, what the Bible describes, God is love, okay, well, we go there. And we allow God to define himself as he unveils himself. Remember, if God did not want to be knowable, we would never know him. But he wants to be knowable. He wants to be known. It's part of his nature. He's very relational. And it's part of his nature that he not only created, but he spoke as he created. He is a communicating creator. Okay, God spoke. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He spoke, and the universe came into existence. So I know that there is a creator, and that creator is a communicator. He wants us to know him. So attention is centered on God himself, his attributes, and his characteristics. This covers both God's non-moral attributes as well as his moral attributes. Now, that's a little bit different language than Schaeffer uses, okay? And I can appreciate it once we get used to the terms. They're not as alien as they might seem, okay? Non-moral is not immoral. So relax. God doesn't have any immoral attributes. He's not immoral. But there is a moral component and a non-moral understanding as he's broken it down. I think it's a useful division. His metaphysical attributes is another way of saying the non-moral attributes. Chapters 1 through 12. The moral ones are in chapters 13 through 17. So as you work your way through, and we'll kind of skim the chapters tonight and get an idea what each chapter has in store, you'll get the idea of what that's going to cover. After treating who God is, in the second half, we will discuss what God does. Okay? What God does in relation to his creation. What does God do? You know, is he an absentee landlord? Did he create everything and then just kind of step back and let it run its course? You know, the watchmaker model, the idea that he just wound up the universe and now it's just running its course and he's really not involved. And it's kind of a hands-off approach. Okay, there's philosophies and theologies that hold that view. All right, Geisler is very correct to point out that such positions would not be rightly considered evangelical. Okay, an evangelical theology will always understand that God interacts with his creation, that God is very involved. Okay, he is transcendent, but he's also immanent. He's within. He's outside his creation, but he constantly is at work within his creation. Jesus Christ walks in the midst of the lampstands. I like to say he holds the stars in his right hand. Okay, very involved. He's not this absentee father. I think we have enough of those in our culture, don't you? All right, we see the damage it does in society when the father's never around. Do you think God would run his universe like that? No. Amazingly enough, that's the Muslim view. You know that? The Muslim view is that Allah is so exalted and transcendent and glorious that Allah couldn't really be bothered to pay attention to what happens with us, with humanity, with people. Allah really has no awareness of anything we do, and which is why we need Muhammad to give us a good Muslim the recommendation to get into Muslim paradise, because Allah is just so out of touch. Okay, to me, they try to say that we worship the same God, but that's not my God. Okay, my God is involved in my life, and if I'm not walking right, he lets me know. He disciplines me as a father disciplines his child, and I'm thankful for that. Part two centers on creation. Again, in the second half, attention is turned from what God is to what God does. We go from his attributes to his activity. And there's several areas of God's activity. First, the creation of all things material, such as we might find in Genesis. Second, the creation of the origin of spiritual creation, okay? Not to be found in the six-day account of Genesis, but it is nevertheless real, and it is recorded in Colossians, other places, and Psalms. We find indications of the angelic creation, which we've been studying exhaustively in the Corinthian series, dealing with angelology. Third, the sustenance of all creation. The creator of all things, he also sustains all things. And I love this. I'm glad it's a feature of this theology. It's a great comfort and a great encouragement. I've used it in discussing things with, tree huggers and other groups, trying to save the world desperately. And some of the most miserable people you'll ever meet are the militant environmentalists, and trying to save the planet and convince that humanity is the worst thing that's ever happened to this world. And it's interesting, and I've had conversations with them about basically why they're so dedicated to sustaining the universe, and you know, they put themselves in the place of God. You know, and I said, well, don't you believe that there's a God who not only created everything, but also sustains everything, upholds everything? Try to introduce the verse where Jesus Christ upholds everything by the word of his power, right? Through him the ages were made, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. And generally speaking, their answer is going to be no. No, we don't believe that there is a God. And they've got this atheistic worldview of evolution and Big Bang and everything else, and they think it depends on them. And what a sad way to operate. So anyway, I appreciate chapter 21 there, the sustenance of all creation. Because guess what? He's not going to do it forever. A day is coming when he puts an end to it, okay? A day is coming that the whole universe, the very fabric of the material universe, is going to be consumed with great heat. Every molecule of matter in the physical universe is consumed, we're told, in great heat. And then the new creation will come through that. All right. Fourth, God's relation to his creation, such as transcendence over and immanence within. All right. Yes, he's beyond. He's outside of space and time. He's the creator of space and time. Yes, he's transcendent, but he's also immanent. He's beyond, but he's also within. And he chooses to interact with his creatures, particularly his moral creatures, particularly those creatures that he can have fellowship with on a spiritual basis. His sovereign control over all creation. Geisler's got a great way of presenting this, by the way. And there's going to be some things that might shock you as you read your way through, especially if you read Schaefer. For those of you that were actually here, who was here for the Schaefer? Just Doug and Bob? Okay, a little bit. Okay. It's been a while. You may have an essence box that you like a lot. You've got an essence box that you learned in Sunday school. I've got an essence box I've used since I was 5, probably. Okay. Geisler doesn't put sovereignty in his essence box. Okay. And he explains why. He explains why sovereignty is the sum total of who God is. Sovereignty is the effect of everything else. God's glory, God's majesty, God's righteousness, God's justice, everything of God's love, everything that is God comes together in an expression that, of course, is sovereign. Who would have sovereign over God? Okay. Anyway, I'm giving it away. I'll let you read it for yourself. But, once you read his descriptions, you start to say, okay, I understand why it's not in his essence box. Okay. And I can get back in fellowship and relax about about why he left it out. Okay? All right. And if you have too many complaints, then we'll just insist that you write your own systematic theology and quit grumbling over the shortcomings of everybody else's. His sovereign control over all creation. His sovereign control over all creation. In a balanced approach where sovereign control is not robotic determinism. All right? Sovereign control is not robotic determinism, as certain theologies insist upon. Okay? Augustinian theologies insist upon, that the only way God can have sovereign control is if he robotically just controls every thought, every decision, every choice, forcing those choices. Okay? There's a huge difference between knowing the choices ahead of time and forcing the choices. All right. All right. Not sure what got in there. His sovereign control over all creation and his providence for the universe. He does provide. This will complete the survey of God's activity in his creation, other than his acts of redemption, which we treated in Volume 3, sin and salvation. That gets a volume all to itself. Of everything God's ever done in his intersecting with his creation, the work of redemption, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, and his earthly life and ministry, that gets a volume all on its own. That's the Volume 3, Sin and Salvation. Volume 4 is Church and Prophecy. In other words, Church and Eschatology. All right, any questions on that? You know where we're going? We're going to study God, and we're going to study creation. Okay? We'll break it down after tonight's introductory night. We'll spend 13 weeks on God and 6 weeks on creation. I should put an email together and send this to you. If you want to write it down, you can, or do you want to wait for the email? Up to you. Let me just show you the paired chapters and the single chapters. That might be sufficient to start with. Your first reading assignment due by next Sunday is chapters 1 and 2. Chapters 1 and 2. Okay, and we're probably heavier in the first 2 weeks. In other words, week 2 and week 3 are heavier than what follows, but you'll be thankful for that once we get through it, because then that means we'll have a lighter time of it in the weeks after. Week 4, for example, is just chapter 5 all by itself. So, chapters 1 and 2 will be together. Chapters 3 and 4 will be together. Week 2 is chapters 1 and 2. Week 3 is chapters 3 and 4. Week 4 is chapter 5 all by itself. Week 6 is chapter, or week 5 is chapter 6 all by itself. Anyway, this is probably too complicated. I shouldn't send an email, right? We'll have a string of chapters all by themselves. Chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9. All of those will be single chapter weeks. Okay, so that'll help. We will combine chapters 10 and 11 for week number 9. Chapter 12 by itself, that's the longest one. That's a 44-page chapter. It's the longest one. It's chapter 12. We'll combine chapter 13 and 14 for week 11. We'll give chapter 15 by itself for week 12. And then, whoops, where's my mouse? There we are. Week number 13, we'll handle chapters 16 and 17. And then, by the way, there are some appendixes. There's a total of 7 appendixes in this volume. And that might be a problem if some of you are using the, is anyone still reading the single volume edition? Okay. Double check for me, because I believe if you have the 4-in-1 volume, that, you know, it's a handy volume because you can carry it around wherever in one hardbound edition. And it contains almost everything in volumes 1, 2, and 3, and 4. But one thing we learned is that it doesn't necessarily have all the appendixes. So double check and find out before we get there. But we're going to handle Appendix 1 and Appendix 7. After we do the 17 chapters of part 1. So week 14 will be Appendix 1 and Appendix 7. And, yes? Right, there is no PDF. There is no PDF. We might be able to provide on a week-by-week basis. We might be able to provide some reading assistance there. Or may just give you a copy of the book. Amazon has 5 copies for $8 a piece. That's good to know. Okay.
Today.
Right. And if you're a Prime member, then you don't pay shipping. All right, so anyway, that kind of gives you a rough ballpark idea. This won't be the only time you'll hear it, and from week to week we'll announce, by the way, what next week's reading is so that you can stay up to date. You have to have that reading complete before class starts, all right? And don't bank on reading it during the 6 o'clock hour, okay? That's a different class. You want to be paying attention to that teacher. Remember, after the conference is concluded, we're going to resume our Sunday night rotation again, and we'll have student teachers teaching at that 6 o'clock hour, okay? So you want to be listening to those teachers and the material that they're presenting, not reading your Geisler for the next hour. All right. 6 weeks on creation. And when we get closer to that period, we'll review that. That's going to include not only the chapters from 18 to 24, but it's also going to include the other appendixes, Appendix 2, 3, 5, and 6, Appendix 4. I got those kind of scattered throughout as well. Most of them are in week 15. Appendix 4 shows up in week 17 along with chapter 20. So that's a little bit staggered and out of order. I just kind of feel that's the best place for those, where those appendixes fit the best. So anyway, I'll put all that. In fact, I have this in a Word document at home, so I'll make an email out of it and email to the class, anyone that, and if I overlook you, let me know and I'll send you an email. All right. Let's just work our way through. I mean, really, how long can this class take? We're just studying God, right? I mean, that's a basic study. Isn't that part of basic doctrinal studies? Okay. Well, like I say, it's an infinite study, and we can spend the rest of our lives studying God. But I hope to teach with a word of caution that it's very destructive to study about God without coming to know God. Okay? Think about, because of his personal nature and our personal nature and the design of creation and the design of redemption and the design of our eternal estate, that he wants us to know him. And we are to know him. We come to know him at salvation, and then we know him more and more and more and so forth until we're face to face, and then we're going to know him for all eternity. The blessings that we have, okay? Think about any relationship, right? It's not like when I first met Sharon, I set out to learn about her, okay? Although I, picked up a few things here and there. But I wasn't content to simply know about her. Brown hair, brown eyes, 5'6". What's that, older sister, things like that. I learned things about her, but when I came to know her is when the conviction, arrived that this was going to be my helpmate for the rest of my life. And different aspects there. That's the same thing with God. How tragic would it be to learn about righteousness and justice and immutability and veracity and all these things, to know 1,000 details about him, but not truly know him, okay? I think that's a huge tragedy, and somewhat common even, okay? I think there's a lot of believers that have an academic approach. They want to know about God, but they don't want to know him, okay? Maybe they wouldn't say it out loud, but I think it's reflected in their attitudes. You can see it in how they conduct their lives. When it comes right down to it, the better you know your Father. Do you need? I mean, the better you know him, the less you need things actually spelled out. I think I know my dad fairly well. I've known him for a while now. Okay, and the more you know him, think about it. Things come up, events take place, circumstances rise. And you don't even have to call him up or ask what he thinks. You know what he thinks without even asking. You know his heart, you know his response, you know his priorities, you know his passions. Okay? Or you should. If you don't, then you don't really know him, do you? And particularly if you are anything like him, then more and more you start to realize that everything you vowed you would never do, you're doing. Okay? Say, well, I'm not going to do that. And you end up doing that, okay? Not everything, but a lot of things. In any event, that's the earthly illustration. That's why he has the name Father. That's why God the Son has the name Son. That's why the language of Father and Son communicates the way that it does. Because our experience in humanity of fathers and sons is crafted specifically to be a reflection of that reality. God's role as a father, see. And for a lot of folks, this is the first father they really can embrace because, you know, before salvation, their earthly circumstance was horrible. But then they come to faith in Christ, they realize, wow, there's a father there that provides for me. There's a father there that loves me. There's a father there that actually has my best interest at heart. All right. Chapter 1 is the introduction. What is an attribute of God? Let me, like I say, we're just going to skim through these chapters, got kind of a big picture idea for, let me close this and maximize this. There we go. So when I open this pane, I can read more of those words. All right. So chapter 1 is introduction. Basically defining the attributes, what is an attribute, how do we create the list that we create, different things. And you know, this is nothing new. I mean, Christians have been doing this since Augustine and probably before, and church fathers and all kinds of theologians have tried to find descriptions for God, his attributes, his essential nature, his essence, his traits, his property. There's different expressions for it. Thomas Aquinas called it his the names of God. Chapter 2, God's pure actuality and simplicity. Now, some of this stuff gets abstract. It gets philosophical. It gets, it uses concepts that we may struggle with. Because if you're like me, you know, I'm a concrete kind of guy. Just lay it out for me. Give me the points. Give me the verses. Tell me, you know, where you got it, and, you know, back up your case, and I'm good. Okay, but stepping back and thinking in more philosophical terms and in more of an abstract way, I don't handle as well. Maybe some of you don't either. So if your personality is like mine, then this will be a fun chapter as we'll work through. Pure actuality and simplicity. Okay, we're very complicated because we're composite. God's not. We're complicated because we've developed and grown. God has not developed and grown. He is eternally, immutably perfect, always has been, always will be. Okay? There's a distinction to be made with any creature and the self-existent, the simplicity of the self-existent creator. And if you've never read anything along these lines, if you've never read any theologies or philosophies or anything along these lines of God's simplicity, you're in for a treat. You're in for a huge treat, because once you get over the shock of thinking in the abstract, and if you were with us in Volume 1, you're already prepped for this, because Prolegomena had a lot of philosophy in it, right? You're going to enjoy this chapter. The difference between potentiality and actuality, okay? Being and doing. Different concepts there. They're going to come up in chapter 2. So stay tuned. That's this week's reading. We're going to read chapter 1 and chapter 2 this week and be prepared for your quiz next week. Okay. There's some subdivisions on that, but in the interest of time, let's skip it. Chapter 3, God's aseity. And I'm going to learn how to pronounce it before we get there. Okay. God's aseity and necessity. Okay? His necessity. The difference between a necessary being and a contingent being. The difference between, logically, between a necessary truth and a contingent truth. God is necessary. It is not, and we dealt with this in volume one. It was a part of the prolegomena, part of the preconditions. We assume that there is a God. In fact, it's necessary that there is a God. If there is a universe, there must be a God. Okay? There must be a cause. There must be a reason. And so some of what we did in volume one will come back here in this volume, in chapter three. But the necessity of God. It is not possible for there not to be a God, specifically Him. Okay? Whereas you and I are not necessary beings. This universe can continue to exist if there's no Bob Bolander in the universe. Okay? And right now there's three. Okay? So I won't tell you who I'm talking about. But it doesn't matter. None of us are necessary. None of us are necessary. Okay? Bob the Father, Bob the Son. None of us are necessary. It is the universe could exist without Bob Bolander. How do I know that? Well, because there was a time before there was a Bob Bolander, right? Before I got here. Before my dad got here. Before my son got here. And the universe will continue after we're gone. None of us are necessary beings. We're all finite. We're all conditional. We exist according to the conditions that God determines. God's the only necessary being, intelligent being in the universe. All right. In part, I hope... I'm thankful that we're actually wrapping up our angelology study. We're talking about these five I wills and different aspects. The more I consider Satan's I will, if I will be like the Most High God, the more I start to think of it in terms of necessity. As a contingent being tries to cross into a non-contingent, necessary place, which is already too late once you exist. The reason of your existence defines what you are. You are a created being. And to try to become an uncreated being once you already are a created being is illogical. Anyway, we'll deal with that. So that's volume three. Aseity comes from the Latin aseta, meaning literally of oneself. And I will look that up and get the best pronunciation for that before we get to chapter three. Chapter four, God's immutability and eternality. Immutability and eternality. And this really defines itself. Once you understand that He's necessary, then clearly He can't ever stop. He will always be necessary. He's always been necessary. He's eternally been necessary. It's inconceivable for Him not to exist or to change, to become something that He's not presently. That would mean that He was less than perfect before or that He is less than perfect now. Any change to perfection is imperfection. It's like any departure from the North Pole is south. Okay? I don't care what direction you walk, you know, that way, that way, that way, or that way. If you're departing from the North Pole, then you just took 10 steps south. Okay? Any deviation from God's perfection, by definition, is going to be imperfection. And so, really, immutability and eternality are extensions of the concept of God's simplicity and God's aseity, His self-existence, the I Am principle that He reveals to Moses in Exodus. So that will be chapter 4, immutability and eternality. Chapter 5, God's impassibility and infinity. Impassibility. You ever heard of that? Okay, this chapter is going to be some fun. Root meaning of impassibility. God is not passible or subject to passion. Okay, what's interesting, He cannot undergo passion or suffering. Now, we may disagree with that. Didn't Christ suffer? Didn't He learn obedience to the things that He suffered? Well, did He do so as God or did He do so as man? And what is God capable of knowing experientially? Okay. Anyway, it's up for debate, and it should be a lively chapter as we go through chapter 5. Impassibility and infinity. Chapter 6, God's immateriality and immensity. Immateriality and immensity. God is spirit. He's immaterial. Only God the Son has assumed a physical manifestation. Even when the Spirit came in the form of a dove, did He keep that form forever? Was that only for an episode? Was that only for an occasion? He's not still a dove to this day, is he? What form is the Spirit? What form is the Father? They don't have form. They are immaterial. In addition to being eternal, God is also immaterial. Along with being non-temporal, God is also non-spatial. He is absolute spirit, and as such, he has no body. He's not extended in space. While all Orthodox Christians confess God's immateriality, many cults have denied it. You know, God became a God. God used to be a man. The Father used to be a man. Jesus used to be, you know, a man who became God. And all the, you know, Mormon cults and other beliefs and things that are out there, Jehovah's Witnesses, other cults, talk about denying God's immateriality. Chapter 7, God's omnipotence and omnipresence. Omnipotence and omnipresence. And in my mind, one of the most important things to teach in this chapter is the misconceptions. Omnipotence does not mean God can do anything. Okay? If that's your definition of omnipotence, you know, if you're trying to explain omnipotence to a kid on the playground or, you know, a friend, coworker, if you tell them that omnipotence means God can do anything, then you're going to run into some trouble. Because there are things the Bible says God cannot do. So that's a problem with the God can do anything definition of omnipotence. And they like to throw the absurd, stupid, can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it kind of a thing, right? And aspects like that, as if that is such a clever disproof of God's omnipotence. Okay, it's not. And guys even addresses that, so we'll have some fun with that. And omnipresence. Again, there's a problem there because of cults and religions and false views. This is not pantheism. God is not in everything. God is not in the trees and the bunnies and so forth. But he interacts within his creation, all right? Everywhere and every when, simultaneously. We'll discuss the omnipresence of God and his omnipotence. That's chapter 7. Chapter 8, God's omniscience. Maybe my favorite one of the whole book. God's omniscience. God knows everything. However, okay, now that one is easy. Omnipotence is not God can do anything, but omniscience is God does know everything. Okay? He knows everything, but here's the key. Everything is more than you think it is. Okay? Everything is a much larger field of study than we even consider. Because everything includes every reality, but also every potential reality. Every alternate universe, every alternative decision, every possible existence, as well as every impossible existence. All right? The things that are not feasible, God knows them. He knows why they're not feasible. Okay? Definition of omniscience. God knows everything, past, present, and future. He knows the actual and the possible. Now, only the impossible is outside the knowledge of God. I dispute that. I think God knows even that which is outside the realms of possibility. Because he knows why they're not possible. Okay? And everything that is possible, he knows not only why it's possible, but how it's possible. And because, quite frankly, let's be honest, a lot of possibilities become impossible impossibilities under different circumstances. You can just puzzle that out for a little bit. But the Bible has some examples of this. The Bible has some what-if scenarios. The counterfactuals, things that would happen if we do, but because we don't, they don't, right? And there's several examples. You know, if the Capernaum miracles had been done in Sodom, they would have repented. Okay? But the Capernaum miracles were not done in Sodom. Sodom didn't repent. Now that proves, I mean, that's a powerful passage of Scripture that proves God knows everything, including everything that is and everything that might have been, if God would have selected different conditions to place people under. Okay, and this is huge. This will explode your brain, and then when your brain unexplodes and puts back together again, you're gonna come to appreciate this in some glorious ways. The full understanding of this removes any necessity for the robot determinism Augustinian sovereignty. Okay? Because God does not need the robot determinism because of his omniscience, because of his knowledge of every counterfactual, every what if. If this, then that. Under these conditions, these people will make these decisions. And God knows every one. Every single one. Even the ones that don't happen. Okay? So, that's going to be a huge chapter, and you got that one all by itself. Chapter 8 is all by itself. That's going to be a week. That's the only thing you're going to read that week. It's going to be chapter 8 on omniscience. Chapter 9, God's wisdom and light. Kindred non-moral attributes of God. Since God is infinitely wise, wisdom is really the attribute of omniscience, God being all wise. We'll discuss that. God's attribute of light is related in that it is in his light that we see the light. That may seem awkward at first, but we'll get there. That's chapter 9, God's wisdom and light. Chapter 10, God's majesty, beauty, and ineffability. Ineffability. God is ineffable. What does that mean? Okay? I forget. It's been a long time. I know majesty. I know beauty. Ineffability. Well, majesty. Unless he chooses to make himself knowable as he reveals himself. Yeah. Apart from him revealing himself, we would never know him. Things which eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man. I don't know who designed this mouse, but he needs to go to the lake of fire. This is horrible. God's beauty, God's ineffability. Here we go. Okay, I was joking. I was really joking. I hope that they work for Microsoft, so they're probably believers. All right. The salesman said I would like it. He said that this little panel thing here is better than a scroll wheel, but I have yet to learn how to use it. All right. Ineffability. Ineffability. God's beauty and majesty are so great that they are virtually indescribable. His attributes, being infinite, go so far beyond our finite ability to understand that they are ineffable. All right? So, basically, and remember we talked about this in the Prolegomena, because there is a fallacy that says, you remember the fallacy that says, because God is infinite, we cannot know everything about God, therefore, we can't know anything about God. Remember that? And how ridiculous that is? Okay. Well, this is a corollary to that. This is an extension. Obviously, we can't know everything about God, but within the scope of what we do know, within what he has revealed, according to analogy, we can describe him, at least in a way that's appropriate. God himself has done so using human language, so we accept that it's a valid exercise. All right. The Latin is ineffabilis. Not in an effabilis capable of being expressed. Effabilis. I'll have to remember that. If God ever gives me another daughter, I'll consider effabilis. Would that be a... No. I think Sharon would veto that. All right. That's chapter 10. God's majesty, beauty, and ineffability. Chapter 11. God's life and immortality. You know, he is the living God. He is the living God. So if there's anything else in the universe that lives, whatever that life is, from human to angel to plant to animal, whatever that life is a shadowy reflection of God, because God is life. Okay, and anything that we say is alive, anything that we say is dead, those very concepts go back to God's own existence. Okay, God's life and immortality. Again, he can't change. His perfection can't stop. So obviously life can't stop. God cannot die. When Jesus died on the cross, was it his deity or his humanity that died, that was separated from God the Father? Well, obviously, God the Son in his deity is immutable, cannot die. It's important that we understand that. All right, that's chapter 11, God's life and immortality. Chapter 12, God's unity and triunity. This is the longest of all the chapters, and we'll be handling it all by itself. Okay? And there's some very good illustrations in there. I think there's some problematic illustrations in there. What do you use when you describe Trinity? What illustrations do you use to describe Trinity to somebody? Then, you know, whatever you use is going to break down and fall short, okay? Because there's nothing in our human experience that can truly replicate or describe the one and three that God is. Three persons in one God. Okay, there you go. But even that breaks down. Because we're not multiplying Father by Son by Holy Spirit. They're not multiplying themselves. But anyway, God's unity and triunity. There is one God, right? Muslims will accuse us of being polytheists. Muslims say Christians have three gods, and they never, ever, ever will accept that God is one. All right? Anyway. Chapter 13, God's holiness and righteousness. Now, these are critical. These are critical, and they'll come up again in redemption. They're going to come back again in volume 3, sin and salvation. Because these are the, of all the aspects of God's essence, God's nature, God's attributes, these, let me be careful. I can't say that they're the most important, okay? That's wrong. Or that they're more, every element is co-equal. God, you know, you can't say that he's more holy than love or that he's more love than holy, okay? Or that he's more grace than righteousness. No attribute comes at the expense of any other attribute. God, that's what we will understand in simplicity, okay? Because God simply is God. However, these are the attributes of God that demand the cross, that demand the death of Christ, that demand a sacrifice, that demand the punishment of sin. God is love, God is gracious, but he can't simply save us by his grace, love, and mercy without his righteousness and his holiness being satisfied. Okay? Satisfaction is a power, that propitiation doctrine is huge. And it comes with an appropriate understanding of holiness and righteousness. The revelations of God time and time again are, thou shalt be holy for I am holy. The demands that people and nations be righteous. We cannot have unjust scales in our business dealings. We cannot have unfair treatment in our legal proceedings. We cannot have bribery or injustice in our culture, in our national government. All right? We cannot have inequity because God himself is absolute righteousness, absolute justice, and he demands that standard of his moral creation, angels and humans. So this chapter is important, chapter 13, detailing God's holiness and God's righteousness. Something to consider in that chapter, too, is what makes righteousness right? Is it just because God says so? Because God says makes it righteous? We'll discuss that. All right. Chapter 14, God's jealousy and perfection. I think it's misunderstood, but the Bible says God is jealous. His name is jealous. The Lord your God is a jealous God. And because our human approach to jealousy is typically carnal, we have a really a dim view of what a sanctified jealousy is all about. It's like a sanctified wrath, a sanctified anger, a sanctified hatred, which is simply a love application. I believe a sanctified jealousy is likewise a love application. It comes from his holiness and his righteousness. And so we'll understand that appropriately. And then we'll make our own applications. Paul said he was jealous for the Corinthians with a godly jealousy. I want to be jealous for the ABCians with a godly jealousy. Okay? Jealous over my children, jealous over my wife, jealous over my flock with a godly jealousy sanctioned by the Word of God. Chapter 15, God's truthfulness and goodness. Now it's interesting. He has a connection between goodness and love that we may not like at first, but read it through and give it a chance and I think you'll understand where he's going with it in chapter 15. Truthfulness and love. Chapter 16, God's mercy and wrath. That seems contradictory. And then chapter 17 is a response to God's attributes. Some of the criticism, some of the complaints, some of the objections. All right, that's where we're headed. That's where we're headed over the next 13 weeks. 13 weeks worth of readings, plus the appendixes. Appendix 1 is Christology. Appendix 7 is pneumatology. But they are much shorter. Don't think of them as the Schaeffer volumes, okay? They are very short appendixes. And so, don't feel like, oh my goodness, we got to read Christology and pneumatology all in 1 week? Yeah, but pneumatology is 3 pages. Get over it, you know? Christology is not much longer. They are follow-ups. They are addendums. Most of the heavy lifting is done in the earlier chapters on God himself. Any questions? Any thoughts, comments, complaints? Financial donations? No? Okay. Not teasing. I stole that from a drill sergeant I had years ago. He would ask for comments, questions, criticisms, financial donations. He was from Kentucky, too. I'll never forget him. It was interesting. All right. Father, we thank you for tonight. Thank you for these students. Thank you for the blessings of what we are anticipating. Father, we're anticipating many blessings because we have already been blessed by Volume 1. We've been blessed already just tonight looking through these chapters and considering terms we're familiar with, terms we're not familiar with. There's a certain excitement, Father, in learning things we didn't know before and being able to describe you in different ways. So, Father, bless these students and provide week by week, day by day, as we read this material, and prepare us, Father, for the coming quizzes. We just simply thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.